So please turn back with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Well, there's a lot going on in Acts chapter 17. If you take it from the very beginning, that is, Paul comes to Thessalonica from Philippi, where he'd experienced great opposition for his preaching, but had also seen great fruit for the ministry of the gospel. And the story is much the same in this second of four great capitals in the Roman district of Macedonia. Some Jews are converted in Thessalonica. A great number of devout Greeks are saved, including some women of high social standing. But wherever God is really working, then the enemy is stirred. It's when the enemy is quiet that we need to be anxious. But the enemy, when he is stirred and he raises opposition, you know that's the evidence that things are happening, that good things are happening. But for their safety's sake, and so they will be able to continue their missionary endeavours in other parts, friends of Paul and his fellow evangelists, Silas and Timothy, smuggle them out of the city of Thessalonica at an opportune time. And their work for the Lord is crowned with success, even greater success, I think, in this other smaller city of Berea. But even in that place, they're still not safe. And the unbelieving Jews at Thessalonica, not content with causing trouble in their own city, their own home city, travelled to Berea to carry on this very bitter vendetta against Christianity. So in those days, God's servants were continually on the move. They move again. And that was necessary, of course, to their fulfilling their calling. And it was perfectly in keeping with the directive of Christ. It wasn't a matter of weakness or cowardice that they kind of fled the scene, but it was a matter of practical sense and obedience, I think, too. We must never forget those very important words of Christ in Matthew's gospel. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. And that's exactly what happens throughout Acts chapter 17. So Paul has come from Philippi to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea. And now his next port of call, of course, is the great city of Athens, that wonderful centre of education and learning. And while he comes, or when he arrives, rather, in the city waiting for his friends to join him, he does what we might call some sightseeing. Now, he doesn't do it because he's there on holiday. He doesn't do it for the sake of education. But he does it really to learn the need of the people, to see firsthand from himself what kind of people these Athenians are and how he might be better and able to preach to them. And after all he sees, he just can't hold back. He just can't hold back. There was so much in Athens that was so wrong. The people had learning, but they had no saving knowledge of the truth. Spiritual corruption was rife. Verse 16 says, the city was wholly given to idolatry. And so Paul cannot but speak out. The Bible says his spirit was stirred in him. There's something wrong with a preacher of the gospel who can't be moved in some way by what he sees of the corruption, spiritual and moral corruption around him. A minister that doesn't feel anything would need to question his calling. I might need perhaps even to question the depth of his conversion. How can we not feel something? How can we not be moved when we see people given over to these kinds of things? And Paul is so stirred that he has to speak out, and so he engages in disputation anywhere there was people ready to hear him. To begin with, he reasons with the people in the synagogue, the worshippers who gather there together in the synagogue. And then he also goes public because he's able, we're told here, to preach in the marketplace. The marketplace in Athens and in other ancient cities was not an uncommon place, sometimes for trials to be conducted, sometimes for debates to take place. And all kinds of people were there, all kinds of people and all ages were there. If we think about the marketplace Jesus speaks about in Matthew 11, this is a marketplace where young people would commune one to another back and forward. This is where some people would just hang around. Jesus speaks about the marketplace in Matthew 20 where people were just hanging around all the day idle. So Paul no doubt met with youth, the youth of Athens, and with idle people there. And if Athens was anything like the marketplace, there was anything like the marketplaces in Jerusalem and the cities in Israel, it was a sort of place that religious men would be there to find the greetings from the ordinary people. So all kinds of people were there, all kinds of ages. And that means that there are opportunities everywhere to bring the gospel, absolutely everywhere to bring the gospel. And I think, too, before the opportunities are taken from us, we do well to take them. I don't know how long, we don't mean to be doomy and gloomy, but we don't know how long our liberties will be as they are, or when some local authority, never mind national authority, will see fit to curb those liberties. We need to take our liberties and take our opportunities. And that's exactly what Paul does in Athens. It's a wonderful example. And seizing opportunities before us, of course, helps to create fresh opportunities. Here's Paul in the marketplace. He's debating back and forward. He's talking about religion, about the gospel particularly, of course. He's challenging the errors that were so rife in that city. And he meets with, in verse 18, with some very highly educated individuals who would never have thought been interested in hearing about the Christian gospel. They didn't understand the gospel, but amazingly, they are willing to give Paul a fair crack of the whip, so to speak, a fair hearing. And so in verse 19, we read that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new doctrine whereof thou speakest this." We've never heard the like of this before. This is a city where we like to know what people are saying, what people are thinking. We want to understand. We can't just sweep it away. There might just be something in this for us, so we would like to know a wee bit more. It's always great to find people curious, isn't it? We come across some curious people, but it's nice to find people curious about the gospel. And that's at least a starting point. You might not meet people immediately who are full of enthusiasm, but you might find people who are at least curious, and that's a start. Oh, that God would give people in Lowestoft, Knowlton Broad, and this road, and other places where other churches are set, that they give them at least a measure of curiosity about the things of God. Who were these curious people? Well, first of all, there were the Epicureans. The Epicureans, we're told, were the devotees of Epicurus. Epicurus was a philosopher who taught that the purpose of philosophy was really to gain a peaceful and pain-free life. All sounds very nice. He also taught that there's no divine involvement in human affairs, that death was the end of man's existence and shouldn't be feared. And there was a famous epitaph which is attributed to him. It was based on one of his letters, and it goes like this: "I was not, I was, I am not, and I do not care. I was not, I was, I am not, and I do not care." And it probably will come of no surprise to you to learn that that epitaph is in common use today at humanist funerals. Epicurus believed that the senses, the human senses, were the only reliable source of knowledge about the world. So it was a religion of self, really. Then there were the Stoics. The Stoics' philosophy originated with a man called Zeno, who taught that the great city of Athens, where Paul was. And the key tenets of Stoic philosophy were very simple. Virtue is the only good. Virtue is sufficient for happiness. A wise man, therefore, should be emotionally resilient to misfortune. And we should follow where our reason leads us. Zeno, actually, strange to relate, argued for the abolition of marriage. He said that wives should be held in common. I suppose that includes holding mothers-in-law in common as well. That sex should be practiced with both boys and girls for educative purposes and in order to develop virtue. I think Zeno would have felt perfectly at home in modern Britain, don't you? All those things are going on. Surprisingly, though, it was these men, these Epicureans and Stoics, these Athenian philosophers, not the Jews, not the men who belonged to what was widely called the Orthodox religion, the thing that Paul grew up with. It wasn't the Jews, it was these heathen philosophers that made further inquiries after the gospel. It just surprises you who might show an interest in hearing about the gospel. But maybe we shouldn't be too surprised, because God's a God of surprises. And he may just surprise you in the coming days with maybe an inquiry you might have from a friend or a neighbour, maybe even a family member who shows no interest in the gospel, and suddenly out of the blue, the most unsurprising individual asks questions, wants to hear, wants to know. And of course, Paul took them up on their offer. And at this great place called Mars Hill, associated with another heathen deity, at Mars Hill, he delivers what I think can be rightly called the most solemn and the most dramatic of his missionary career. In Acts 13, we have his only complete sermon and record delivered to a Jewish audience. And in tonight's text reading, we have his only complete sermon and record delivered to a holy Gentile audience. And how does he begin? Well, he begins in verse 22, and he begins with this critical analysis. He says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." And the word in the original for too superstitious literally means you're too religious. It might sound strange coming from a minister of religion to say that you can have too much religion. Now, I've never said that you can have too much of Christ or too much of the gospel, but you can certainly have too much of religion. This country, I think, in many regards, is too much religion and not enough gospel, not enough Christ. People are superstitious. People in this country will believe anything but what's written in the Bible. And they'll believe any other philosopher, any other religion. I don't know how many people these days are converting to Islam and other so-called faiths and moving away from the great the gospel which made this country great at one time. People are too religious. You know, when the Lord dealt with people, he gave them a critical analysis. Do you remember how he dealt with the woman of Samaria? He didn't try to find common ground between the error she espoused and the truth that he embodied. No, he didn't. He said to her, "Ye worship ye know not what." Now, that was a pretty stark charge. And Paul is of the same spirit. Paul was not in the mould of an ecumenical evangelist. Oh, he just told it as it was. He said, "You're too religious." And he was very true about that, because commentators will tell you that that really was the case. The city, in fact, the verge says it, doesn't it? The city was wholly given to idolatry, wholly given to religion. Don Richardson's a Christian writer. He said, "Athens was the God capital of the world, and the Athenians must have needed something equivalent to the Yellow Pages just to keep tabs on how many deities they already had." There's another writer, an ancient historian called Peteronius, and he said, "It is easier to find a god in Athens than find a man in Athens." In fact, there were no less than 30,000 deities of one kind or another scattered across Athens. You've heard of some of them, some of the better known ones: Demeter, Poseidon, Athena, Zeus, Hermes, Dionysus, and Athena, female deities, male deities, all kinds of deities for all kinds of superstitions. Martin Luther defined idolatry as whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that's your god. And the Athenians' hearts were clinging to this and to that and to the other. They were too religious. They were too religious. Men do not need religion. They do not need religion. And here are the people, and they're so religious, in fact, they've just taken it to the nth degree. They've gone to another extreme. Gone beyond the religion of some, the religiosity of some. They are so religious in Athens that they've even erected an altar to a nameless god, to the unknown god. Imagine that. What about this unknown god? Has he got a history? Well, yes, he does have a history. He's not real, but he has a history nonetheless. In the 6th century BC, Athens had been devastated by a mysterious plague. The people, of course, being superstitious or too religious, assumed, well, we've offended one of our many gods. And when they couldn't determine which god they had offended and how they might appease him or her, they went for outside help. And they called in and consulted with a man called Epimenides of Cyprus, who concluded that it wasn't one of the city gods who'd been offended, but it must be some other deity who as yet was unknown, hence the unknown god. And so what the Athenians did, they erected altars to this deity all around the city. They sacrificed sheep. And as the story goes, what happened? Mysteriously, the plague began to subside. And the altar to the unknown god that Paul sees and begins his address to the Athenians over was the only one of the many altars that remained from that early period. It had just been kept there, just been restored and backed, brought to new life, so to speak, in order to keep alive the history of this divine deliverance that the city had experienced. And that's really, really sad, because it meant that after 6 centuries, happened in 6th century BC, after 6 centuries, the people had still not identified the God who was supposed to have been their saviour from the plague. It's not just like today. People are looking here, there and everywhere. They have gods for this, gods for that, gods for the other. It's a sad state of affairs. And that's why Paul starts in verse 23 by saying, "Him whom you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." People's ignorance have got to be confronted. You've got to confront them with their ignorance. I don't mean jumping in with both feet and evangelizing like a bull in a china shop. But somewhere along the line, people have got to be told that they are wrong, where they're wrong, and why they're wrong. They've got to, you'll never save people if you don't tell them where they're wrong. And they have to be told where they're wrong. And they have to be told, if they're religious people, where their religion is wrong. You've got to do that. You can't save people by keeping them in the dark. They need the light of the gospel. And that really is the business of the Christian age, a Christian church rather, to the end of the age. It's to fight, like Paul does in Athens, against spiritual darkness by preaching an undiluted gospel, by preaching the truth, in order to make the unknown God known. Isn't it a good thing that our God wants to be known and that he can be known? I mean, if that wasn't the case, none of us would be here. None of us would be saved. We'd all still be on the broad road to destruction, and there'd be no hope for any of us. But as a matter of fact, our God can be known, and you and I know him. We can say with Paul of old, "I know not just what I have believed. I've got something which is better than religion. I know whom I have believed." It's a well-known British philosopher, Bertrand Russell, who said, "If we are certain about anything, we are wrong. Nothing deserves absolute certainty." If he's around today, I would ask him, "Are you sure about that?" Because agnostics seem to be, clever as they deem themselves to be, they only seem to be sure of their own ignorance. Nevertheless, no matter what philosophers say, be they British or otherwise, God, the God of heaven, can be known. And it's our business as Christians everywhere to speak about him and make him known. Sinners will not be saved by philosophy, but they'll be, or by religion, they need the gospel. And that brings us to the key points of Paul's message from verse 24. What does he tell them about the gospel? Well, he begins at the beginning. He tells them about this unknown God. He says, this God's the creator of everything. That's where we start. That's where the Bible starts. The existence of God. God that made the world and all things therein. God is the creator. The second thing that he emphasizes in verse 24 is that God, who creates all things, is a sovereign over all things. He says he is Lord of heaven and earth. And if he's Lord of heaven and earth, then no matter what the Greek philosopher said, he has an interest, a practical interest in what, and involvement indeed, in what is going on in this world in which we live. He's not only the creator and the sovereign, he is omnipresent and he can't be localized. Verse 24 again, he dwells not in temples made with hands. Then in verse 25, Paul says that this God that they need to know is almighty. And that sets him in distinction from the heathen gods that these people had been giving themselves to. Unlike the many gods of the Greeks and other cultures of the day, and the gods of man's making, this God that Paul was preaching had no weaknesses, naturally or morally. Whole lot different from the gods of Athens. Hermes, one of the gods of Athens, was a thief. Dionysus was a drunk. Zeus was given to lust. But the God of the gospel is infinite and he is impeccable. And that, of course, is best seen in Jesus Christ. He came with this message, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he's the very embodiment of that message. He was able to say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you convinceth me? Which of you can lay a charge on my character, my behavior, my life? Any charge that was laid against him was a trumped up charge. There was no truth in it. And then Paul emphasizes in verse 26 that this God is indeed involved in human affairs, and that therefore the Athenians had to deal with him. Verse 26, it reads, he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And I think that verse, amongst many things, shows us a good answer to racism and to aggression. And then he tells us that God is gracious in verse 27. This same God, this same almighty God, this perfect, spotless God, this God is gracious, verse 27, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. In preaching, we've got to get at the conscience of people. In preaching, we've got to get at the feelings of people. And I don't mean an emotional experience only, but people have got to, in the words of the inspired preacher here, they've got to feel after God. They've got to lay hold. Is that not what faith is? A feeling after God, an embracing of the Christ who's freely offered in the gospel. We want people to feel God. And I've got to feel God myself first before I can expect others to feel after him. God is a God who can be felt after. He wants to be known. He's gracious. And he's so gracious, verse 27 goes on to tell us that he's a God who is at hand. Just as an aside to that, that should help us in our prayer time. We often think about God being in heaven, and he is. And the Saviour is certainly there physically. But he's just as close to us as if he were physically present, because the Holy Spirit has come to make him known. He's our God and he's at hand. He can't be worshipped through idols, according to verse 29. Verse 30 shows that this God is also holy, wonderfully holy. Now commands, verse 30, all men everywhere to repent. How universal is the preaching of the gospel? It's absolutely universal. Absolutely. These people say that, well, you should only preach the gospel to the elect. Who are the elect? If I saw people with the big letter E marked on their head by God Almighty, I'd preach only to them. But I'm not called only to preach to a select people. All men everywhere. That is as universal as you can get. And Paul applies it to absolutely all of them. You philosophers, you wise men of Greece, as well as the ordinary common 5/8 in Athens, you all need repentance. You've all got to deal with this holy God. You're all sinners in his sight, and you need a son to save you. And then he tells us why they need repentance. He talks about a day of judgment in verse 31. People don't like to hear about that today, do they? And they don't hear about it today. That's the problem. And they know that they've got to repent, but hey-ho, why should they when there's no upshot, no consequence for their disobedience? But if they're told that there's a day of judgment and they will have to face their maker eyeball to eyeball and give an account for themselves, then they'll think again. They'll think again. People need to be told stark realities. And the day of judgment is a day which is fast approaching to this dying world, this perishing country of ours. It's coming. It's coming sooner than we think. It's coming on a pace at lightning speed. The day of Christ is at hand. The day of judgment is approaching. And people need to waken up, need to really waken up. Oh, that God would give us wisdom and grace and power to tell people about the dangers that they're in, the day of judgment. And in order to confirm the message, Paul speaks of that great truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 31. Paul says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The greatest attested fact in human history is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's attested, tells us, we're told in Acts, by many infallible proofs. One infallible proof would be good enough, surely, for any reasonable individual. But there are many infallible proofs. And why did the Lord raise Jesus from the dead? Amongst other things, he raised him for the dead so that he would come back in bodily form and judge this world. That's one of the reasons. So this is a pretty solemn message that Paul preaches, and it's the same gospel that we've got to preach to others as well. Now, having thought about Paul's message very quickly, let's think about his means. Verse 28, one of the means that he used in preaching, did you notice it in verse 28? It's quite striking. He employs the sayings of some of the heathen poets here in verse 28. As some also, certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Now, let me just say something. When Paul quoted the heathen poets, it didn't mean he was approving of them. It doesn't mean he was encouraging his hearers to search through their poetry in order to find salvation. He wasn't finding common ground with heresy. He was doing the very opposite. He was using their writings to attack their presuppositions about God Almighty and to answer their criticisms of the gospel. Now, I think that's fair game, don't you? Do you think it's a practical move to make? And by his use of the Greek poets in confronting the vain philosophy and religion and superstition of Athens, Paul is really doing a David, as I like to say. He was using the giant's sword to kill the giant. There's a practical lesson in all of this because, you know, our hands, this was good counsel that my father gave me years ago, pastoral counsel. He said, never let your hands be tied in the condemnation of sin. Never let your hands be tied in the condemnation of sin. And you see, when you quote those who do not necessarily know God, when you quote them in order to add weight to your presentation of truth, that is both right and wise. It's not a compromise. It's practical wisdom. And you know, just because you quote somebody doesn't mean that you're in agreement with their general outlook, doesn't mean that you're responsible for all their views. Paul in verse 28 is quoting from Critique, a poem by Epimenides called Critica. In verse 28, also he's quoting part of a hymn to Zeus by another Sicilian poet called Aratus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. Where does that come from? It's a quotation from Menander, who probably borrowed it from another Greek poet. Titus 2, verse 12, in the inspired scriptures. Paul is quoting from Epimenides of Crete. He doesn't honour the man by mentioning his name, nor does he honour his religion or his philosophy. He's just using the giant sword to kill the giant. And that's what we all should do. Now, what about the response to the gospel? Verse 32 to 34, the kind of responses we can expect. There was mockery. Some mocked. You've got to be prepared for disappointments. There was procrastination. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. There's always going to be somebody that will put the evil day off, the day of decision off. How many people do that? But there are also genuine conversions. Let me tell you something for your encouragement. No matter what your circumstances seem to say, somebody somewhere along the line will declare themselves a Christian because of what you've done in trying to win them for Jesus. Somebody will. And there were genuine conversions. Certain men, women, others with them. What were the marks of conversion? They clave and they believed. And some of them are actually named here. Dionysius, he seemed to be a leading philosopher there. Dionysius the Areopagite and a lady by the name of Damaris. And so Paul had success even in that great seat of learning. People came to know the God of truth. Some people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But thankfully, that doesn't carry across the entire population of cities and towns and so on. I just finished with an illustration on evangelism. Paul went out to evangelize here deliberately. He went out to evangelize. And whether we realize it or not, even some people who adopt heathen philosophies and religion, even deep down in some of them, there is a kind of what we might call a sneaking admiration or appreciation for an evangelist who's honest. There's a man called Penn Jillett from an American talk show. He was evangelized after one of his programs. A Christian man came up to him and gave him a Bible and talked with him. And this well-known atheist responded by saying he had never respected anyone who doesn't share their faith. He said, I believe that if you believe you have the truth, then you should share it. And then he went on to say this. He said, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it? And then he added another word. He said, this man was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane. He cared enough about me to proselytize me and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me. And then he actually listed 5 phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. There's always going to be somebody whose heart is touched. And regardless of those who mock or procrastinate, for those who will show an interest, it's definitely worthwhile. May the Lord press this home to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Okay, we'll finish there. We will have time for another hymn, but just